Good morning, friends. This morning, we're at the very beginning. We're in Genesis, and we're in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And if you have your Shed Bible, that's page 11. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. The Lord be with you. There we go. My name's Tim, and I get the privilege of pastoring here, and it's really good to be with you. We get to dig into a really neat text today, and as we do, I wonder if you, like me, ever have tried to learn from your mistakes. You know, try and modify your course of action to do something different for a different outcome. And maybe even in doing so, you kind of actually make the same mistake all over again. I'm sure you don't, but I have. Take, for example, in my marriage. We may not have even been here if this story went a different way. Let me rewind a little bit. Allie and I met at a church. And it was cool. It was cool. I was the guest worship leader, and we locked eyes, and the Holy Spirit blinded her to the Fu Manchu I was experimenting with, right? So we send a few messages. She was my first Facebook message. I still have it. The messenger feature was just added. So anyway, that spring on campus, we kind of make eyes at each other from across kind of the diag. We go on to our separate ways that summer, and then we write some just prolific emails to each other, kind of bearing the soul of kind of our early 20s and life and spiritual journey to each other, to the point of we get back on campus and I realize this is special. I don't want to make the same mistakes I've made before. So I do two things differently. One, I decide to ask her on a date. There was no let's hang. I don't even know if Netflix was there. We're not chilling. It was, "Will you go on a date with me?" Yes, was the answer. It was amazing. So I did that one right. Now, number two behavioral modification that I tried to not make the same mistake again. I told myself, I'm not going to tell anybody about this relationship. Now, if you know me, when I find something cool or exciting, I want to tell everybody pretty quickly and tell you all about it. And at this point, I was like, I'm not going to tell anyone, just me and the Lord. I'm just going to pray for Allie and hope that this works out and that my big mouth won't ruin this or whatever. So that works great for a couple weeks. And then my roommates start asking me, "Hey, man, where are you going? Are you going on some dates with somebody?" And so then I'm trapped because I'm not going to tell anybody about this yet because it was so precious. I didn't want to ruin it or even risk it. So we're making macaroni and cheese. And as they continue to question me, I make up a story about this girl from Canada that I'm dating. And her name is Sherry Kraft. And no, you can't meet her. She doesn't have a cell phone, but she's really neat. Eventually, I'll introduce you. And so I think I pull a fast one, all is well, until I realize that two of these roommates are also youth group leaders with Allie at this church. And as we begin to get more serious, she, as a wonderful godly woman, asks her youth leaders for prayer in this new relationship. Now, my friends, nice as they were, realize, okay, so she thinks she's dating Tim. Tim's actually dating Sherry, the cute Canadian. What do we do about this? Now, thankfully, I came clean, all was forgiven, and we're here. Really, really grateful. Yeah, thanks. But I look back on that, and it's funny, but what it did is it really revealed in me this tendency to try and control the narrative especially in places where I've been hurt before, to say, I'm gonna take control of the situation so that thing doesn't happen again. And if you're like me, that generally backfires in a unique way. This is not a new thing. This is something that we're all tempted to do and control and build our own reality. Not new. And so what we do today with that question, with that pattern, with that tendency, is we engage the story of Babel, or Babel, if you will. Now, this is not Mumford & Sons' 2012 album, which is amazing, also by Babel. If you haven't listened to it, if you need a life change, go do it. It's also not the Babel that shows up in current, you know, popular culture with language apps or other things. It is a place in Scripture. It is the Tower of Babel, if you will. Now, this story, these nine verses, they're confusing and confounding, possibly contradictory, and given that, we must not approach them. Nor the scriptures in general, but we should not approach them as if they are a textbook or a beach novel for the summer. We really need to kind of take off kind of our Western post-enlightenment minds and say, what's happening here? We need to encounter this story much like it's ancient art. Something to be interpreted, but ultimately pointing to the great and ultimate artist, in this case, the Creator God. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, too, that this section in Genesis 1 through 11 is tumultuous, and it can be seen as this kind of downward spiral of humanity, but it's also laying the groundwork for how this patient, loving, merciful God wishes to interact with humanity, to partner with them, to call them to be these image bearers and co-creators in the world. And he sends them to be a blessing and to care for each other and for the earth. Now, this ancient art, this story is giving a true testimony about a true Creator God and humanity's relationship with this God. But being art, if you will, being the type of literature it is, it gives us permission to get really curious. Like, what's going on here? To ask really good questions, to wonder about things in the story that don't make sense. And as Susie read for us, this story in some ways comes out of nowhere. We're going to build a tower, a city with a tower, so that we do not get scattered over the face of the earth and we can make a name for ourselves. And then what follows later in the text is the Lord comes down to see the city and then comes down and confuses their languages so that they are scattered over the face of the earth. The very thing they didn't want to happen ends up happening. And this, it says at the end of the story, is why it's called Babel or Babel, because the Lord confused their language. The wordplay, Babel, like a babbling brook or a babbling baby. It's the same word we get for Babylon. And so what curiosities, what questions does a text like this bring up? Not rhetorical. Well, really, seriously, like, what are you wondering about? There's no wrong answers here. What kind of questions do you have about this text? Anyone? Was there really a great big tower? Did it look like this? Did it rise to the clouds? Yeah, that's a really good one. What other kind of questions? Yeah. Yeah, why did it matter? Isn't that a good thing? They're using technology to their benefit? Yeah, that's really good. Other curiosities, other questions? Yeah, Janice. Yeah, did they even speak to God? Even that idea of speaking is pretty key to the story. Yes, Suze. Yeah, why is that significant? Where do these bricks come from? They show up later in a similar text, a few books later. Now, there's a lot to be curious about. And I think these questions are really invited by a text like this. This this can be read in a lot of ways. And so today we're gonna find our way through and look at one of those, but get curious about all of Scripture. Sometimes people look at the Tower of Babel as an etiology, if you will, a story that explains where something came from, the origin of language, or the origin of Babylon, right? This fierce enemy to the east that plagues the Hebrew people throughout the Scriptures. This is the origin story. A few verses earlier in chapter 10, we get this picture of a guy named Nimrod, right? It's not just like a 1950s insult, but Nimrod, an actual character who is here. And he's known as this kind of violent hunter, violent warrior. And he begins to start these cities, one of them being Babylon on the plains of Shinar, which is where we see Babel. So it's an origin story of that. It answers those questions in the Scriptures. I think it also helps us think and ask questions about unity and uniformity and language. There's a people who are trying to build unity through uniformity. Come and see this project that we are building together, consolidating our power under one language, to raise up our name and to make our name great. Yeah, that's a piece of this story. And I think as we look through the first couple verses, we'll see a few more pieces emerge. Look at this. So now the whole world had one language. And when we think about curiosities in the text, this is one of them. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 10, immediately preceding this, you get these genealogies of the sons of Noah. And at the end of each of these genealogies, it says these were all the peoples and tribes, and they lived in one place and had, or lived in multiple places and had many languages. We actually see that in 10:4, 10:31. And then all of a sudden it says the world had one language. It's a curiosity. What does that mean for us? I think it means that we don't necessarily have to read this text in a linear fashion. When did this happen? Either way, those who compiled the text want us to encounter it here for a reason, because the artist is pointing to the ultimate artist here. There's a reason it's here, that with a people who are speaking one language come together and they move together. Clues in the text is this: as the people moved eastward, there's movement. Now, eastward is away from the starting point of the narrative in Genesis 1, which is this garden where God had created and met and partnered with humanity. And so we see a movement away. That's some significance in the text, that they're moving away from that design. And now, over the last 10 chapters, God had been sending people into the world to scatter, to multiply, to tend and care for the earth and care for one another. And so this movement is a good thing, and yet they settled somewhere in a particular place called Shinar. Now, if you look at this map here, this is most likely where early readers would assume that the first few chapters of Genesis happen. This is kind of modern-day Turkey, Israel, etc. Now, when they move east, there's a movement into a new plain, which you'll see in the next slide here. And this is kind of where you see Iraq and Iran, ancient Babylon or Babylonia is there. And that's where this story takes place. They're moving away from Eden towards what's eventually known as Babylon. And here's where we need to just pause for a moment and recognize that it is easy to take these moments in Scripture, these geographical locations, and map them onto our current political realities and nation states. And that can be very dangerous if you live in one of these areas that's a biblical enemy. And maybe even more problematic, and we want to be people who take Jesus very seriously and Paul very seriously in 2 Corinthians, where he says that all prophecy has been met in Jesus Christ. Meaning that we look at these ancient people groups and we see what God was doing, but we also don't map them onto modern political entities. Because we await no prophecy, no earthly city. All has been met and has its origin in Jesus Christ. So we're not waiting for certain states to do this or that for God to return. For Christ is all and will fulfill all things. So it's important that we read this in its context and be folks who say we're not abdicating our responsibility as Jesus people to pursue peace and justice in the world based on a superficial reading of ancient scripture. Let's take the artist of this seriously to point towards the ultimate artist. So we see that this is the land of Babylon, and this valley, the plain of Shinar, where this story takes place. And I wonder, as these people settle there, if the text isn't showing for us a reality that settling was not the goal. They're in a place that, and settling in it, that they necessarily shouldn't have been. They're taking a posture of settling somewhere that was not mandated by God. So that's kind of what sets up this particular story. And yet, as much as it may not be the chronological key to it, the author puts it here for a reason. And I wonder if that's going to be key for us interpreting what might this mean for us today. Story of Babel, if you got a paper Bible too, what happens, what precedes this story? We got some genealogies in chapter 10, but right before that is this flood narrative, where God floods the earth, preserves humanity, sends them into the world, again, to scatter, to spread, to multiply. Some time goes by. But the next narrative, the Tower of Babel, has a people settling and building a tower in a floodplain. So I wonder if today we look at this narrative as a narrative of trust. At the end of the flood story, God places God's war bow in the heavens to make peace with humanity and promises, I will not flood the earth again. And as people move eastward from this promise, they settle in a place. And I wonder if they feel in their bones, in their family story, the decision, do I believe that God will be true to God's promise not to flood? Or do I need to build a tall raised city above the possibility of disaster? Am I going to trust what this God said, or am I going to build my own protective fortress to control the narrative, to try maybe to learn from my mistakes, but in doing so, I've taken the trust and action away from the dynamic God of the universe and put it in my hands? Could this be the question that this story is putting before us today? Are we people who choose to trust the promises of God for preservation, protection, provision? Or are we going to be a people who build our own fortress to make our own type of safety, to make our own name great? This plays at a lot of levels. This could easily be read as a critique on world politics. It could be, I'm not necessarily interested in that. I'm not speaking this into the ether, but to our congregation, that we are formed as a people who choose trust over control. I wonder, could that be us confronted in this text? Because this is ultimately always the story. It's always the question. It's a question of security. Am I willing to build my own fortress or willing to trust God? Am I willing to work myself to exhaustion to try and order and self-protect and hide and show up publicly in certain ways in order to create my own story? Or am I willing to trust the story that God has been writing? Trust the promises of God who says, go, don't settle in the text, and I will not flood your space anymore. Are we willing to trust the story? Maybe you or your family are in a place of wondering, will God come through on God's promise? Maybe you have received a call or an invitation or know that there's a way your life is supposed to go, and yet there is a wondering, will God come through on God's promise if I say yes to this? And so our options are to trust and surrender, or to try and make our own way. Can I trust the God who brought me to this place? As the narrative of Scripture continues, brought me to this place where in front of me there's a sea that has not yet parted, and behind me there are my enemies hunting me down. Can I trust a God who's brought me here? Or do I need to make my own way? Can I trust a God who's called our leader up to the mountain? Or do I need to make my own golden calf? Do I trust the God who is invisible and often sometimes feels distant? Or do I need to make something that I can control and make and fashion in my own image to worship, because that's so much easier and I know it and it's predictable? Do I trust or do I control? The New Testament is full of these questions and these characters as Jesus steps onto the scene as the Messiah, yet meek and lowly and humble and full of power, and yet spends time with the poor and has these people wondering, how can I trust that when I can trust this type of military power, this type of ethno-nationalism? I can build this kind of fortress, or I can trust in Rome. These questions are our questions. They haven't changed. Can I trust this Jesus? Is this God going to come through on God's promises? Or am I going to build my own way, my own fortress? There's two kingdoms at play that get set up early in the text that continue. There's this kingdom of empire, power, coercion, violence, oppression, of dehumanization. And there's this kingdom of shalom, and peace, of image bearers, of selflessness. And these kingdoms compete for our attention and our allegiance all the way through the Scriptures and every moment of our lives as our attention is vied for. Who are you going to trust? Jesus' invitation is the same question. Come and trust me. Come and see. Come and taste. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me and you will find rest for your souls. That sounds very different than building with bricks, a tower for a name for ourselves, for self-preservation. Building with bricks that we see show up in the Exodus. They're building into slavery before they know they're there. And God calls them to a different way. can you trust? He calls us out of our fortresses, out of our cities, out of our towers. In fact, he calls people to say, come out. As much as he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, he calls the Pharisees out of their whitewashed tombs, out of their own fortresses, and say, come and follow me. Come and trust. Friends, the invitation of Babel is the invitation of Jesus, is come and stop building your own kingdom and allow God instead to build God's kingdom through you. Questions such as, what then do I need to lay down? What do I need to rest from? Where am I building a sense of control and identity that's not rooted in the rest in God? What does your Tower of Babel look like? Maybe it's career or a curated image at home. Maybe it's financial security or a picture of how you think your life or potential spouse or family should look. What kind of control mechanisms are at play? What are the bricks with which you are building and the tar and mortar with which you are holding this facade together? And then there's trust in the lowly, humble, risen Savior. Will we stop white-knuckling and writing our own story or surrender to God's authorship and faithfulness? There's a particular practice that I'd love to invite us to again. It's not new from this stage or elsewhere. And that is that of the Sabbath. This is a time, a full day in Scripture in which we are made to rest, to unclench our fists, to lay down our kingdom building tools, and to recognize our belovedness, to reflect on the kingdom we're often tempted to build. This, my friends, pushes against the empire that tries to coerce us into building our own kingdom. In fact, just recently, a good friend of mine, Travis West, who's preached here on occasion, came out with a book called The Sabbath Way. He says this in it. He says, Sabbath, stopping in a culture obsessed with speed and advancement and ambition and productivity and unrestrained growth, is a deeply countercultural choice. I recognize how deeply the narrative of control in Babel is in me, so I need something that is more powerful to participate in to counteract that thing. And that, of course, is the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can practice that particular thing in the Sabbath. And so I wonder if these are some questions that we ask. Is there a space in your life where you stop and rest? To recognize that your worth is not in the building. It's not in the posting, in the writing, in the saving, in the doing. But your worth is in the God who called you and made you and loves you. Is it a chance then in the Sabbath to reflect on which kingdom you're building, to get some distance? Is it a chance to reconnect with Jesus and those around you? Maybe it's not a day this week. Maybe it's 4 hours to do this kind of work, to pull yourself out of one kingdom and back into another by the power of the Spirit, to allow God to do that work in and through you. It's a practice that was going to anchor our formation school year this coming year. If you're someone who's been wondering, hey, maybe that thing could be for me, it's not a large academic lift. In fact, you could check your QR code in front of you and take a look. We're opening a cohort that's going to start in September, and applications are due July 21st. Sabbath is going to anchor our way forward. You're not signing up for an academic pursuit, but instead surrendering alongside a community of other people to where Jesus is calling us. Maybe that could be for you. But for all of us, the Sabbath itself, this time to press pause on the building of Babel and be recentered, is a practice that I want to put before us once again. If you want some more detail about that in the next slide, you'll see there's a teaching here that happened on December 30th, 2018. You can kind of go back on the website. Kyle talks about Sabbath in a really beautiful, accessible way. But it points us to the question, are we going to keep building our own thing, or are we going to trust the maker, the storyteller, the one who provides? Where in this moment are you tempted as you walk out of this place and re-engage calendars and emails and phones and awareness of who you are called to be? Where are you called to trust? And lay down the tools and bricks of the kingdom of empire. And allow God to empty us of those things so that God can fill us with the tools of building the kingdom of God, which are not weapons, which are not coercive strategies, but begin and end with the surrender of Jesus Christ, who offers us not only God's Spirit to fill us, but Christ's own body in promise and forgiveness. So this is the kingdom we build towards. These are the tools, if you will, that we take up and take in to participate in the anti-Babel, so that we may stumble forward together as a people formed in the image of Jesus Christ. The Lord be with you. Would you lift up your hearts? Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's a wonder that you allow us to give thanks to you in all places, all times. You, the God who has seen people through all sorts of tumultuous situations and violence and division, and you have been shown faithful. And so we lift to you our gratitude and our expectation and our hope that you, God, would take this meal. And would you send your Spirit upon it, we pray, so that you would take this bread that we break together and this cup that we drink together, and would you make it unto us the communion of the body of Christ? And through this, would you do a great work of unity and renewal in us? Form us as people who trust your provision. May the regularity and sustenance of this table form us as people who trust and are able to allow you to control and write the story. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Jesus who gathers his disciples together. It's the night in which he's going to be betrayed, and he decides to rewrite the story and says that this is my body. As he breaks the bread, he says, as it is broken for you. We have a couple spaces around this room where the bread will be available at the tables. So you can come forward as, Van Dykes, why don't you grab this one? Yeah, thanks, Lori. Now we will have bread available around the room to come and take and eat. You can also come forward here and receive. Back in time, Jesus then takes the cup and he blesses it. He tells his disciples that this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you drink of this together in remembrance of me. And so we do. We take into ourselves this narrative, remembering that Christ has done the work, that we can rest and trust in this God who has given God's life for you, so that we can find rest for our souls and say yes to the invitation of Jesus. As Holly said earlier, there's prayer walls around where you can write prayers and know that they will be prayed over and prayed for. Susie's back there with her prayer team name tag, would love to pray with you, over you, for you. Do some work with the Holy Spirit over these coming moments as we sing and as we pray and reflect. May God bring about a posture of trust in you so that we may be a people who do not build anything to make our name great or to self-protect or preserve, but a people who trust, people who receive and are nourished by God. So come and receive who you are, the body of Christ.